I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse, and also in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, beginning to read at the 10th verse. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And again in the third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, those who attend here regularly will know exactly what I'm doing when I put those two statements in juxtaposition. We've been considering for many months that great statement in John 1:16, of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon grace. That is the best definition in many ways that you can ever encounter of what it means to be a Christian. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is not one who believes certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ only. He does that. He can't be a Christian without believing them. But you can give an intellectual assent to these things and still not be a Christian. The great note of the New Testament is that the Christian is a man who is born again. He is in a vital relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has received of his fullness. He is vitally united to him. Christ is the head. He is a member in the body which is the church. And the fullness of that head is passing and circulating through the whole of the body. So John puts it like that. Of his fullness. And he's reminded us of who he is and something of what that fullness means, his complete deity. The Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. That's the fullness. And he has done certain things which we've been considering, which have enabled us to receive of that fullness. Now, we've gone at great detail and at great length into the doctrine, the great and glorious doctrines of the Christian faith, which are all summarized there in just one verse. But now what we're doing is this. There's no purpose in talking about these things unless they become actual and actualized in us, unless they're facts, unless they're true of us. So the great question confronting us is, have we received of this fullness? How can we tell that? How may we discover that? Well, there are endless tests provided for us in the New Testament. These New Testament epistles are mainly given, of course, to that. So we read them and we examine ourselves in the light of them. But after all, we are all helped by practical illustrations. And therefore it has always been the case that one of the best ways whereby anyone professing the Christian faith can test himself or herself to discover whether we are truly Christian is this, that you examine yourself in the light of some notable examples, illustrations, in persons, of what it means to receive of this fullness. So there is greater value, therefore, in all these bits of biography that we have scattered about the New Testament. And you can supplement that by reading the biographies of the saints throughout the centuries and the lives of men who have figured in the long history of the Christian church. And that is precisely what we are doing. But we have found that here in the Epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle, in a very interesting way, gives us a number of glimpses into himself, his own life, and his own experience. He tells us that there are certain things that have become true of him because he has received of his fullness. He says, for instance, to me to live is Christ. That's life. He says to die is gain, and goes on to elaborate his view of death. Then he says our whole conversation is governed by this. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he elaborates that. Then he says, as we have already seen, we've been considering these various aspects, that the Christian's joy is determined by this Lord and by receiving of his fullness. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Keeps on saying that, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. In other words, it is inconceivable that a man should have received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and know nothing about joy and about rejoicing. It's impossible. Life, the life of Christ in the soul, must lead to joy and to rejoicing. So we've been testing ourselves by these various tests. And now this morning, I come to yet another test. And the test we're looking at this morning from verse 10 onwards, and indeed he's already started saying it in verse 8, the test is this. Our ambition. What is your ambition? Here the apostle tells us that his ambition was this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, here is something I think you'll all agree, which is very vital of necessity as a test. I suppose there's nothing that tests us more thoroughly and more fundamentally than just this very thing. What is the greatest desire of our life? You know, we often put questions like that to one another. People put questions like that to one another when they play games at parties. Now, come along. If you have choice, what would you choose above everything else? What would you like above everything else? What is your greatest desire, your highest ambition? What is that something for which you would be ready, if necessary, to sacrifice everything else? What is the biggest thing in your life? Now, that's the problem that is confronting us here. And the apostle puts his experience to us in some such terms as that. He says, as far as I'm concerned, this is my position. He's been saying it, as I say, in verse 8 here, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And on he goes and comes to this tremendous statement, that I might know him. This, I say, is the very height of his ambition. This is the thing that is supreme in the whole realm of his life. Nothing to him is greater than this. And therefore, obviously, it is a very searching test. Now, I think it needs no demonstration that if we have indeed received of his fullness and grace upon grace, it must follow as the night the day that this should be our supreme desire. This should be the thing which we should put in the forefront. This should be the essence of our ambition. We must be able to say quite honestly, I desire this above everything else. Very well then, let's examine ourselves in the light of this tremendous statement. Don't forget John 1:16, because there is the basic thing. Of his fullness have we received, all of us, of all we received. And grace added to grace, grace upon grace, grace multiplied, of his fullness. Now, my argument is that this, as I say, needs no demonstration, really, because of who he is and what his fullness means and represents. It is impossible for one to have received of it without desiring more of it, and indeed desiring it above everything else. Here then is the test which we apply to ourselves. What does it mean? Well, let me try to divide it up like this. All these statements, of course, could detain us for a long time. I'm simply concerned these present Sunday mornings, having looked at that great statement in John 1:16, I'm concerned simply that I put the test in general before you. I'm not so concerned, therefore, to go into the details in great detail. I'm just going to divide it up in a manner that will enable us all to test ourselves beyond any doubt. So the first thing the apostle tells us is this, that characterizes his life. His chiefest desire is that he may know him better. That I may know him. And the emphasis is also on the word know. That I may know him. Now, as I've reminded you, he's already really said it in the 8th verse, which should be translated like this. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything, he says, I count loss. When I put it by the side of this all-surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, or as my Lord. Now, the important thing here, of course, is to know exactly what the apostle is saying. And indeed, the very terms he uses should make that quite plain to us. Paul says, my highest ambition is to know him. Does he mean, therefore, that he didn't know him? Of course he doesn't. He means the exact opposite. He's not saying here, oh, I'd give anything if only I knew him. But he did know him. He'd met him on the road to Damascus. And he'd known him ever since. Well, what does he mean then? You see, this is the whole essence of this matter. It is because he knows him so well that he desires to know him still better. It is only the man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ who wants to know him. The tragedy is that so many are content with a knowledge about him and think that as long as they believe certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that all is well. But you know, well, I hesitate to say that that is not of necessity Christian at all, but if it is, it is the merest beginning. This is real Christianity. It is because he knows him that he longs to know him yet more and more and more. Now, the very word that he uses here, which is translated as know, brings that out in and of itself. And everybody's agreed about this. The word he uses, he might have used another word, but he deliberately uses a word that tells us that he is not referring only to head knowledge, but is also including heart knowledge. Not mere intellectual acquaintanceship or intellectual familiarity with, but something deeper, something experimental, something vital, something living. He's talking about fellowship with the person. Not knowing about the person only, but real living fellowship with him. In other words, he uses the same word and carries exactly the same meaning as what we find in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John in the 3rd verse, where our Lord himself utters these words, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, that doesn't mean knowing about, because as James reminds us, the devils also believe but tremble. You can know about God, but still have no eternal life. Eternal life is this experimental knowledge, this fellowship with God, this intimate knowledge of God, this heart as well as head, this true experience of God and of fellowship with him. Now, that is the thing that the apostle is concerned about. He says that his supreme desire is to have this yet deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He knew about him. He knew what he had done for him. The apostle here is not talking about his justification. He's already dealt with that. He's gone beyond it. Justification, if you like, is in the 9th verse. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There he's talking about the righteousness of Christ with which he's clothed and his knowledge concerning the way of salvation. But here he's gone beyond that. He wants to know the person himself in a deeper and in a more real manner. Now, it's not difficult to understand this if you are familiar with the life of this great apostle. He starts, as I reminded you, on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord. That wasn't a vision. He actually saw him. He saw the risen Lord. It was given to him to do so, in order that he might be an apostle and a witness of the resurrection. And he had conversation with him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? That's fellowship, that's communion. He knew him. He knew him as a living person, as a living reality. And he had many other experiences. You read the book of Acts of the Apostles about this man, read his epistles, and you'll find that he was a man who enjoyed a living real fellowship with the Lord. He knew him as a person. He didn't merely believe things about him, but he had met him. He had conversation with him. He had fellowship with him. Now that's the thing that the apostle is saying here. He wants more of that. The thing is surely obvious. We've all experienced it in ordinary life. When you meet a person and you like that person, you want to meet them again, and you want to go on meeting them, and you can't meet them too frequently. It's because you've met, you want to meet. It's because of what you've had, you want more. That's what the apostle is saying. In other words, he's dealing here, in many ways, with a practical experience of all that we are told by our Lord himself, as it's recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Where, you remember, he makes this promise that I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him, and so on. Paul is talking about that. He'd experienced it, and he wants to experience it more and more. This is undoubtedly the very acme of the experience of every saint that has ever lived. And the result is that you get it as you read their lives. They testify to these occasions when the Lord, as it were, came to them. And they felt that he was there. They didn't see anything. The greatest saints don't tell us very much about visions or appearances. What they describe is the consciousness, the knowledge that he was there and that they were speaking to him. It isn't perpetual. It comes, it goes, it varies. Some have only had it about once in their lives. Others have had it more frequently. Now, it's almost impossible to know where to begin to quote, and that's why I'm not going to quote many in particular this morning. It's such a common thing. But those of you who've been reading in recent years the journals of George Whitefield again will know exactly what I'm talking about. I remember one occasion reading in that journal of Whitefield how he'd been preaching very hard day after day after day and was completely exhausted. And his friends had persuaded him at last to go and lie down on a bed in order that he might rest and relax, but he tells us that he couldn't, that the love of the Lord was so overwhelming upon him and he was so rejoicing in it that sleep was unthinkable and quite impossible. He was having this living fellowship with the Lord. He was knowing him in this way that Paul is talking about. And so you get it. Well, now let me try to sum it up, therefore, in order that I may go on to the other aspects of the matter by putting it in the words of hymns that are familiar, a hymn that is familiar to most of us. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine, the veil of flesh hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet thou art oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. That's it. That's the experience. I see thee not, I hear thee not. There's nothing physical about it. He's not talking about visions. He's not in a trance or anything like that. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet thou art oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Have you met with him, my friends? Have you had these meetings with him? Now, it was that the apostle was speaking about. He wanted more and more of that. He'd had these blessed experiences. He wants more. There's nothing on earth, there's nothing anywhere which is comparable to this as meeting with him. Let me quote to you again. I've quoted it before, but it's such a beautiful expression of it. That little verse that was found in Hudson Taylor's Bible after his death. He'd got a bookmark, just a piece of paper. But he'd written on that piece of paper, which he used as a bookmark in his Bible every day, he'd written with his own hand this little poem, this little verse. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. That's it. Hudson Taylor, if you read his life, you'll find it, had gone for years as a Christian, an excellent Christian. He'd had assurance of salvation. He'd great joy. He'd had his call to go to China, and he had done great work there for God. And still, he hadn't had this particular living experience of the Lord, knowing him in this intimate manner. But he did get it. And thereafter, this was his greatest prayer. Here he is at the end of his life. You see, he's like Paul. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. My friends, this is Christianity. And to stop at anything short of this is a tragedy. And there are so many who do stop. Some stop at their conversion. They're interested only in forgiveness. Others stop at orthodoxy. Others stop at theology. These things are all right, but if you stop at them, you're missing the most glorious thing of all. What's the point of knowing about the Lord theologically or doctrinally unless it brings you to a knowledge of him himself? That's what's offered us. That's New Testament Christianity. You see, you find this great apostle able to say on some critical occasions in his life, the Lord stood by me. He was in grievous trouble and in terrible danger of his life at Corinth. But it was all right. The Lord stood by him. The Lord appeared to him in the shipwreck described in Acts 27. When everybody had lost hope and everything else, the Lord spoke to him, appeared to him, gave him a message, and told him that everything was all right. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Be of good cheer. This Lord who keeps on appearing to him, then at another critical moment in the temple in Jerusalem. Only this had happened so frequently. And the result is, you see, that this is the apostle's one great longing and desire. To know him. To meet with him more and more constantly. To have a yet more intimate fellowship. Now, this I say is quite inevitable. If we have received of his fullness, and if that has led us to a knowledge of him in any degree or to any extent, we will desire it above everything else, that it is possible for us here on earth to have fellowship with him in the glory is the most astounding thing of all. And you notice, let me just underline it, the apostle puts it there in verse 8, doubtless I count all things but lust for the all-surpassing excellency of knowing that Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. There is nothing, I say, that is greater than this, and you'll find it expressed constantly by all the saints everywhere. Is there on earth a closer bond than this? That my beloved's mine, and I am his. Now that is the thing which the saints rejoice in everywhere more and more. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this? That my beloved's mine, and I am his. I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow are. Thou and thine own are one forevermore. You see, that was why, as we saw a few Sundays back, the apostle was able to say to die is gain. It means to be with Christ, which is far better. There the communion is uninterrupted. Here, alas, because we are what we are, it is fitful, it is but occasional. But there, perpetual, unclouded, endless. And it's because he'd known him so well and had experienced fellowship with him so frequently that he's able to make that statement there about death. Very well, my friends, I just leave it at that, and I leave it with you as a question. Is it your supreme desire in life to know him? Would you give up everything in the world this morning if by doing so you could have this intimate fellowship with him? That's the test of whether we've received of his fullness. I do count all things but loss for this all-surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's my Lord, and I know him. My beloved's mine, and I am his. What poor creatures we are, all of us, always comparing and contrasting ourselves with those who are either right outside or those who are obviously wrong in this or that. My dear friend, you know, when you come to this, you are very orthodoxy, and all your knowledge becomes almost dull. Did you know that a man like Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian the Roman Catholics have ever produced, possibly, the angelic doctor, as they call him, certainly a massive, giant intellect, who produced his great Summa of theology, that man testified that having written his Summa, he had an experience of this living, real fellowship. And he said that it made him feel that all he'd studied and thought and written was nothing. I've quoted before John Flavel, one of the Puritans, who said much the same thing, that in one such meeting he learned more than all a lifetime of reading and of preaching. Blaise Pascal, the brilliant French mathematician, conceivably the greatest mathematician the world has ever known, that night, which he always referred back to, that night of luminosity when he met this Lord and had this living fellowship with him, everything else became nothing in his sight. Well, there it is. I just leave the question to you. But let's go on and follow the apostle, because lest we may think that it is merely some kind of ecstatic experience, let me show you that it involves certain other things. He now proceeds to analyze it in order that we may know exactly what he means. So the next thing he says is this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What's he mean here? Well, he obviously is not merely longing or hoping that he eventually is going to take part in the resurrection, because he knows that. He's absolutely certain about that. He wrote the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 because of his assurance concerning that. He doesn't mean that, therefore. Well, what does he mean? Well, this is his way of putting His great desire to know the power of the risen Lord in the matter of his sanctification. You see, if it were merely the resurrection, he wouldn't put it at the beginning, he'd put it at the end, but he puts this at the beginning. Know him and the power of his resurrection. The order in and of itself establishes that he's not simply thinking of our Lord's actual physical resurrection that is included. What he's really concerned about is what our Lord has been doing since his resurrection. He's not interested in mere power either. What is he interested in? Well, he's interested in the fact that the resurrection life of the Lord should be working in him. This is a great theme with the apostle. You see, his view of himself as a Christian, his view of all Christians, is this, as he puts it in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace he hath saved, and hath raised us up together. That's it. Raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or, as he's put it in Romans 6, exactly the same idea. He puts that question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, resurrection life. Reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the argument. And that is the thing which he has in his mind here. His longing is that the life of the risen, resurrected Lord may be working in him more and more powerfully. You see, he puts it to the Colossians like this, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things which are on the earth. Now that's his whole argument. This is the life of the Christian, according to the apostle. The life of the risen Lord is in us, and is working in us. You see, he's put it to us in the second chapter, you remember. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. It's the Lord who's doing that through the Spirit. He's working in us. And what the apostle is saying here is that he longs for a yet greater manifestation of this mighty power of the risen Christ in his daily life, delivering him from sin. Now, the writers of the hymns have often caught this idea. His power subdues our sins, and his forgiving love, far as the east is from the west, doth all our sin remove. Listen to Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's it. Not only am I forgiven, you see, his blood can make the foulest clean. Yes, his blood availed for me. I start there with forgiveness. But he doesn't stop at that. He's risen. And our life is in him. And he is alive in us. And his resurrected power is in us. The power of his risen life is in us. Of his fullness of all we received. It's not a fullness in the grave. It's the fullness that is in the hymns. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Very well, the apostle is longing, I say, for more and more experience of the power of this risen life of the blessed Lord. But then, wait a minute, he goes on, he hasn't finished. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What's he mean by this? This is a most remarkable statement, this. And this is the point at which the test becomes most acute. We all, I am certain, long to know him, and we long to have that power unto sanctification working in us with greater might. But can we say this? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Is he just expressing some masochistic feeling here? No, no, there's nothing like that in the true saint. That's always the false. Well, what is it then? Well, you see, he puts this after the power of the resurrection, because without that you couldn't go through with this. Without the life of Christ in you, you can't undergo the experiences of Christ. What he's really saying is this. He wants to be more like his Lord in every respect. And one of the respects is in this matter of suffering. You see, we are told of our Lord that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's not a single instance of our Lord having laughed in this world. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He is one of whom we read that at the grave of Lazarus he groaned in his spirit. We read further, Jesus wept. Why? Natural human sympathy? Of course not. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. That's why he'd gone there. We mustn't sentimentalize these tremendous things. What was it then? Oh, he groaned in spirit and he wept for the same reason. The power of sin. Why is his friend Lazarus dead? Why does anybody die? It's because sin has come into the world. There never would have been death but for sin. And he's had to come into the world from heaven because of this thing. And he's got to die himself before it can be conquered. That's why he groaned in spirit. That's why he wept. He was in an alien world. And he hated the sin that is in it all. He abominated it. And what the apostle is saying is this. That he wants to be the sort of men in Christ who will feel something of what our blessed Lord felt in this world of sin. He didn't go through this world lightly with laughter and jocularity. Oh, no, no, he knew what sin is. He knew what a terrible thing it is, what it had meant to his father, what it was going to mean to him. So he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The apostle can say of himself, in this tabernacle we do groan being burdened. Not very much like the popular image of an evangelical Christian, is it? No light-hearted backslapping. In this tabernacle we do groan being burdened. Here's a man who really has entered into the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, and he feels something of the agony of sin. So he says in the Colossians that it is in a sense his ambition that he should make up in his own body what remains of the sufferings of Christ. Now this is very deep mystical theology, if you like, but it's inevitable. The man who wants to know him and to be like him wants to be a man who will react to the evil of this world even as he did. So the Apostle Peter, you see, in his way, puts it in the same way, like this. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy for men for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when he be buffeted for your faults he shall take it patiently? But if when he do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were he called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what the apostle's talking about. Our Lord said it all, didn't he, in this phrase, if any man willeth to be my disciple, let him deny himself, let him take up the cross. Which doesn't mean what we so often mean when we use that expression. When we're taken ill, ah, this is the cross I've got to bear. You take up your cross. It means this, that you know that because you're going to be like him, you're going to be hated perhaps by your nearest and dearest. You're going to be reviled by the people of the office. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be made the offscourings of society. That's taking up your cross. And follow me. This is not a mere desire for suffering. This is not some strange psychological twist. It's a man saying, oh, that I were so like him in my life that the world would treat me as they treated him. It's just that. The apostle, therefore, in writing to Timothy, said, Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What a test. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, there it is. Fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Does he want to be crucified literally? Of course he doesn't. That's what is not what he's talking about. This is not physical. This is all spiritual. What's he mean? Well, he says, I want to be more and more conformed unto his death. What's that? Well, it's really all in that second chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's being made conformable unto his death. To be such that you are so submitted to his will and to the will of God that you're ready to die if necessary. That's being made conformable unto his death. The apostle had come to that. He writes in that great statement in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he dies daily. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. That's being made conformable unto his death. He puts it again in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. It comes to this, that we so know him and have become so much like him as the result of the working of his resurrection power in us, that we are so like him that we are ready, even as he was, to submit ourselves completely to him. God, come what may, even though it may include death. Doesn't matter what age you are. He was only 33. But in order to do his Father's will, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death. Yea, even the death of the cross. Finally, that I might, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Better translated, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection out from the dead. Why do I trouble about the translation? For this reason, that he's not just saying here that he hopes he's going to partake in the resurrection. This man was absolutely certain of that, as he makes plain everywhere. He'll make it plain later on in this epistle. He was absolutely sure about that. What's he talking about? Well, you see, once more, he's always concerned about this spiritual thing. He's got no doubt. Why does he say, if by any means, is he doubtful? No, no. It's just a very strong way of expressing his intense desire. What is he after? Well, what he's after is this. This is a resurrection that only happens to believers, this out-resurrection, from the dead. What is it then? Well, you see, what it is this. He wants to be finished with sin altogether. And he knows that he's going to be. God willing, we'll come on to this next Sunday morning in greater fullness. But he knows that a day is going to come when he will be spotless and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There'll be no blemish, not even in the body. He will be absolutely perfect. He will have been delivered entirely from all the effects of sin. That is the out-resurrection from amongst the dead. He will see his Lord as he is, and he'll be like him. He will be glorified. This is a reference to glorification. Very well, this is his greatest ambition. And as he now reminds us, and that determines the interpretation of that 11th verse we've just been looking at, he adds at once, not as though I had already attained. He's not already entirely free from sin. This old body, he's looking forward to that adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. This is the thing he's looking forward to, not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect. Salvation hasn't been completed yet in him, but he says, I'm after it, I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. What he means is this: I've got a great deal, but I haven't got it all. I want more. I want to know him better. I want more of his power. I want greater freedom and deliverance altogether from sin. I want to be perfect. I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark. What is it? Oh, which the prize of this upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is this final, complete, entire deliverance. It is, I say, glorification. Well, my dear friends, those are the questions we ask ourselves. Is it your chiefest desire this morning to know him? Would you sacrifice anything? Would you sacrifice everything in order to know him better? Is it your chiefest desire also to be sanctified, to be free from sin? To no longer be a slave, but to be a free man, and to be like him. And to be so much like him that the world will begin to treat you as it treated him. It hated him, it crucified him, it reviled him, and he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, what shall they say about you? Do we suffer as Christians at all? That's the question. Fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Is it your greatest longing so to give yourself to God that you'll be able to say, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee? And do you long for the time when you'll have left behind everything to do with sin, and you'll be with him in the glory everlasting? Are you pressing on? Is this your main objective? Are you straining like a dog at the leash to get after these things? That's the result in the Apostle Paul of receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. God grant that in some measure it may be true of us. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.